On August 5th, the San Jose mine in Chile collapsed, nearly killing the 33 workers that were trapped inside. They found themselves a half mile below the surface, little food, no contact with the world above, and it seemed to be an entirely hopeless situation. 69 days later, as the world watched, these miners emerged safely from the tomb, emerged safely from what we all feared would be a tomb for them. Their families went through quite an ordeal, as well as the men themselves. But as they emerged from that mine, the president of Chile, Sebastian Piñera, exclaimed, "They have experienced new life. They have had a rebirth," he said. The health minister, whose name is Jaime Manalich, said, "We call this a real miracle." Of course, we all rejoice with the rest of the world and the rescue that took place, and it is nothing short of marvelous. But actually, those statements from the president and the health minister were exaggerations. The dramatic rescue was not really a miracle. It was the product of human effort, technological ingenuity, and unbelievable perseverance. I'm not saying that God didn't have something to do with their rescue, but that he did not use a miracle to accomplish it. He used other means. And the life that they experience now is extended life, way beyond what many people thought they would ever have, but it's not new life. A miracle is when people can do nothing to help, and a rescue occurs anyway. New birth is not just a longer life that provides more of the same. It is an entirely new kind of life. For a really hopeless situation that requires a miracle of God, we don't have to think any further back than the passage we looked at together last week, verses 8 through 11 of 1 Timothy 1, as Paul was describing there the predicament of every human being. The predicament is that we have all rebelled against God's law, and that there is nothing we could do to change it. We could not improve ourselves. We could not exert ingenuity. Perseverance was never going to be enough. There was literally nothing we could do. Our rebellion against God's law leaves us in a wretched, truly helpless condition. And that is where God intervenes. In today's passage, the Apostle Paul rejoices in the true miracle of the gospel, the miracle of God saving people who had nowhere else to turn and nothing they could do. He's rejoicing in the miracle of salvation in these verses by pointing to himself as an example, as a testimony of God's grace, his own sense of utter helplessness, and his heartfelt rejoicing at the change that only God could accomplish. In the course of this passage, a passage that just overflows with Paul's heart of gratitude for what God has done, he's not bragging because he knows he did nothing. He is pointing to himself as an example of what God can do for anyone else who will let him. And it doesn't just stop with saving grace. Paul rejoices in the full benefits of the gospel in this passage. And many of those benefits still await our personal experience, some of which might still seem to be impossible. But the gospel turns the impossible into reality. Let's rejoice with the Apostle Paul as we go through this passage tonight, and rejoice that the gospel still today has the power to change lives like nothing else does. And let's also join in Paul's admonition through his personal example of thanksgiving. He exhorts us in verse 12, which then guides the rest of this passage. He says, "I thank him, the one who's responsible for it all." It is that gratitude that he's here encouraging us to follow, to respond to the gospel with the gratitude that God deserves for all that he does for us through Jesus Christ. There are two parts to this passage tonight. The first part, verses 12 through 14, is a call to thank God for the blessings of the gospel. As Paul enumerates here, some of the things that God accomplishes through Jesus Christ and what he offers to everyone. First of all, in verse 12, he says the gospel provides new purpose for life. There can hardly be anything more miserable than to realize you don't have anything to live for. There's no purpose in life. What an aggravation, what a frustration that is to the world. The gospel changes that and gives new purpose. Verse 12, Paul says, "I thank him who has given me strength, Jesus Christ our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service." The gospel here provided new purpose for Paul. Paul had, he thought, a purpose in life, but it vanished into worthlessness. And God gave him this new purpose. He appointed him to ministry. There are two things in this verse that Christ does, that he offers through the gospel. And, of course, it was a special ministry he was providing for Paul. He became an apostle. That office is not open any longer. Don't apply for that job. But Paul's not really speaking here of his apostleship. He was speaking in more general terms of ministry. The last verse here, appointing me to service. He could have said, appointing me to apostleship. Instead, he uses this broader term that simply means ministry of any kind. Useful service that makes a difference in the lives of others. This is actually the word that the Holy Spirit chose to use for the office of deacon as well. In fact, the Greek word sounds like the word deacon in both its verb and noun forms. And it's not here saying I was appointed as a deacon. He's appointed to what all deacons were appointed to do, and that is to simply be servants, to discern needs in the lives of others and to be useful in God's hands to meet those needs. That is open to anyone who responds to the gospel. You can have purpose in life by suddenly being useful in God's hands. And Christ is the one who gets the credit for that. Christ enables his servants. Paul says, he's given me strength. He's given me the ability to actually help other people. Something I could not do through my own resources. But with the strength that Christ provides, I can help other people. And he calls him here Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's Paul spreading out the blessings here and saying, this is not a singular relationship I have with Christ. He is your Lord as well if you have responded to the gospel, and he has the same strength available to you to serve him as well. He says, he has given me strength because he judged me faithful. We've got to be careful not to misunderstand Paul here. Paul did not misunderstand this. It is not that God saw Paul in his wretched condition and said, well, there's a faithful guy. I think I can use him. Well, he looked at Paul and there was not just a wretch. There was an enemy, an opponent to the gospel, as Paul is going to admit a little bit later. God did not see faithfulness when he looked at Paul before his conversion. What he saw is what he could make of him. That is, in fact, the strengthening that Paul has just referred to. Not that he judged me already faithful. He judged that he could make me faithful. He could entrust me with resources and by his grace make me useful in ministry. And then having entrusted that those resources, having given that strength, he then gives opportunity. Christ enables his servants and he uses his servants. As Paul says, appointing me to his service. Having a place of ministry and putting me in that place of usefulness. God has nothing less than that in mind for all the recipients of the gospel. The gospel is not about getting from God just to have it. It's all about getting from God what you need to then be able to give back to God in ministry. And there is a place of useful service for every single person. The gospel then provides new purpose for life. And Paul is just overflowing with gratitude. You see how far this is from obligation? How far this is from the sense of drudgery that so many seem to have about serving the Lord? This is not obligation or drudgery. This is opportunity. I thank God that he has both given me the grace to serve and a place to serve as well. Something else all recipients of the gospel should be thankful for. In verse 13, it is that the gospel provides forgiveness of sin. He says, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and insolent opponent. And he means to the gospel, to Christ, to God himself. And as you know from Paul's story in the book of Acts, he's not exaggerating here. He really was a blasphemer. The name of Jesus Christ, he took every opportunity to defame that name. That he was a persecutor to the point of putting people in prison just because they had trusted Christ as Savior. No crime committed. They just accepted the gospel. And an insolent opponent. Reason Paul is telling us this about himself, and he's just selecting some descriptions of what he really was like. Reason he's telling us is that we need to know that God can cleanse the worst of sins. Paul regarded himself, again, as he's going to tell us a little bit later, he regarded himself as the worst of sinners. With the idea being that if God could do that for me, then God can do that for you. God cleanses even the worst of sins. There isn't anything in your past that God can't overcome by his grace. The gospel provides forgiveness of sin. Paul rejoices then in the last part of verse 13. He says, but I received mercy. Mercy is God's response to those in a pitiful condition who could do nothing to help themselves. And he has pity for those in misery. He can cleanse the worst of sins, and he understands the power of unbelief. The last part of verse 13, I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Again, let's not misunderstand Paul. He is not here suggesting that his unbelief somehow excuses his sin or somehow earned him merit toward God's mercy. God's mercy was, he completely did not deserve any of that. God granted his mercy by grace. So what's the role of unbelief? Why does he mention that here? I think it's so that we can appreciate that God understands the power of unbelief. Unbelief blinds the heart. The world is involved in rebellion against God. We, before salvation, were involved in rebellion against God, but we did not see the truth. We did not comprehend God's love. blinded by sin. And God, in His mercy, understands that. He knows that's why, before we were saved, we were in rebellion against Him. And His grace is that He is willing to forgive that sin. Now, that's a reminder to us that there is, in fact, another category of sin. There is sin that is blinded by unbelief, and then there is sin that knows full well the difference between right and wrong. Sin that knows God's grace. Realize, in a sense, that as believers, the sin we engage in is not the sin of unbelief. It's the category that the Old Testament identifies as presumptuous sin. I have already been enlightened to the truth. I know this is wrong. And to say, but I'm going to do it anyway. In comparison to what Paul here says about himself before he was saved in verse 13, which is the worst sin? One that is done knowingly. By God's grace, He'll forgive that sin as well. The gospel provides this new purpose for life. It provides the forgiveness of sin. And verse 14, one more blessing that Paul lists. He says, the gospel provides abundance of grace. Abundance is the emphasis in verse 14. He says, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. Not just barely enough. The superabundance would actually be a more literal rendering of this. The superabundance of God's grace. And what does that grace accomplish? Paul here picks out two aspects of change that God's grace brings in the life of an individual. He's already mentioned the need for the first one. The end of verse 13 closes with the word unbelief. How does God respond to the need of unbelief? He gives this overflowing grace that produces faith in the heart. God's grace is what generates faith. We don't generate that ourselves. God doesn't save us because we came up with faith somewhere. God saves us having already granted us the gift to believe. It is His grace that generates faith, Paul says. His grace overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Jesus. This faith is only available in Christ. And it is the only answer to unbelief. It is only available through the gospel. So He takes individuals lost in unbelief and He gives them faith. He takes those same individuals dominated by selfishness. All they care about is self. What could be done with such people? Well, through His grace, He exchanges that entire focus on self for a focus on others. It's what we call love. It's what God calls love here. The grace of our Lord overflowed to me with faith. Now I have faith in Christ and love. And both of those are only available in Christ. You cannot love other people without the grace of God bringing a change in your life. And Paul knew that. This genuine love for others, where'd that come from? Why do we care what happens to someone else? Why do we gather on Wednesday to pray specifically for the needs of others and our church family and beyond? We can't explain that. It's not because we're good people. It's because God has done a work of grace and He has given us this concern for others. Now, there's still lots of room to grow there. There's room to grow in faith and in love. But that there is any of that in our hearts, that goes right back. All the credit goes to God's grace. what change the gospel can make. And again, I remind you, no human effort can accomplish these things. Nothing you could ever do could bring forgiveness of sin, purpose for life, and this abundance of God's grace. God has to give it, and He only gives it in the gospel. This past week, we received a letter from the Suliks in Poland. And a prayer request for them in the past had been that there is this young man who is just, he was in the church, but he was caught in sin. It was dominating his life. He was struggling with it. He was not making progress. Almost seemed a hopeless case. Until the gospel took over. And their letter this week, we rejoiced over this Wednesday night together. The letter this week is that there is something that has happened in this man's life that is causing our jaws to drop. We are astounded by the change. By the change that only the gospel can accomplish. And he is a new creature. They didn't go into specifics about just what the problems were and what the evidence is, but apparently the evidence is abundant because they're all talking about it in that church. And as a reminder to us, it's only the gospel can do that. Remember where this chapter began? Paul admonishing us to be on guard against things that can take the place of the gospel. Myths, and he says Jewish myths and fables and genealogies, things that are interesting. Speculations, things that are provocative, maybe even fun to talk about. He says, no, guard against those things because all they do is distract from the only thing that really changes lives. Focus on the gospel instead. And you find that in God's word, he's told us in this chapter. Well, how does the gospel bring such change? How does this work? Where do these benefits come from? These last three verses, Paul says, the power of the gospel is in the message itself. There's no magic here. It's in the truth of the gospel. And so Paul extends his thanksgiving in verses 15 through 17 by calling on us to thank the Lord for the message of the gospel. He does so in quite a dramatic fashion in verse 15. This is something we're going to see coming up later in this book as well, an introductory formula of something very important. The introductory formula is this. He says the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Here is a truth you can trust, Paul says. He hasn't told us what that is yet. But here is a truth you can trust, a reliable, authoritative presentation of truth. What is that? Well, it's very simple. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. See, the very thing he has been rejoicing about already. Except now, instead of focusing on the blessings, he's focusing on the content of the gospel itself. The message of the gospel. And he says, this is why Christ came. He came to do these things. He came to change these lives. He came to provide these blessings. That is why Christ has come. He came into the world to save sinners. He's not just talking about justification. It's the whole process. The gospel is not just a plan of salvation. The gospel is everything from the moment of salvation to the final moment when we see Christ face to face and all the change that takes place in life in the meantime. That's all the gospel. And the gospel message is that Christ came to do just that. Nothing less than dramatic change in the life of everyone who will accept Him as Savior. And that's the point of verse 15. Respond that to this message with faith. Because it is a trustworthy saying and deserving of full acceptance. You really need to accept the fact that Christ can change sinners of every kind. Our ESL ministry has faithfully been persevering, even though the room situations that we have available for them are less than ideal. They've had to meet on Wednesdays instead of Mondays when really suits them better. But they have persevered, and they've got a good group of students that have been faithfully studying English and at the same time getting exposed to the gospel. One of those men we have been praying for by name specifically over this past year, his name is Anjan, came to light on Friday evening that he had been stuck face to face with the gospel, but stuck apparently for some time. He had been under the assumption that you have to go through some kind of some of the details of what he was thinking are a little fuzzy to me, but it was explained to me this way. And it probably a carryover from his days back in communist China, that he had to go through some kind of interview process, some kind of screening to get approval to accept the gospel. And it occurred to him, apparently just Friday night in a Bible study, you mean all I have to do is just believe? And his response was, I'm ready to do that. I can do that now. And someone had the joy of leading him to Christ. Respond to the gospel in faith. It's trustworthy. You can believe this. And again, not just for getting saved, but for becoming like Christ. You get stuck sometimes. Some area of sanctification. You're just not making any more progress. God can change that. Trust that the gospel is what you need and respond to the gospel in faith. Verse 16, respond to the gospel in hope as well. Paul refers to his own experience again in verse 16 by saying, I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, as the worst of them all, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Simply, Paul is saying, look at me. Christ saved me. And if he can save me, if he can change me, if he can make me a useful servant, if he can give me love for other people, if he can help me obey the Bible, and I'm the worst case, he can do this for you as well. There is no case beyond God's ability. If Christ accepted Paul, Christ will accept you. The worst case demonstrates his utmost long-suffering. He waited for Paul to come. And this is the pattern. All future believers can share this life. This is an open door. Anyone can go through this door. There is hope for you as well. And that is what then prompts Paul, which he does on occasion in his letters, just an outburst of doxology. He can't talk about his testimony without just praising God. And by praising God in verse 17, he's also giving us the example. He deserves nothing less from each one of us. Verse 17, respond then to the gospel message with praise. He says, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, which reminds us that nobody else could provide what God provides. To that God be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Praise Him for who He is. Nothing less than this kind of God would do. Nothing less than the King of ages who is immortal and invisible. Nothing less than that God could provide this kind of grace, could give us this kind of hope, could devise this gospel. There is no option of alternatives. He's the only one. So praise Him for who He is, that He rules with absolute authority in every age, that He is immortal, invisible, the only God, the King of ages. Tells us that the same one that could do what He did for Paul, that was a long time ago. But 2,000 years later, He's still in charge of this age as well. He can do this today. The amazing thing is that Paul's gospel experience, when he wrote this, was about 30 or so years earlier. Sometimes just marvel at a new believer and how grateful they are for what God has done. And then what happens? Like all of us, it just settles down into the realm almost of the ordinary. Somehow, by God's grace, the Apostle Paul never got over the thrill of the forgiveness and blessing of being the recipient of the gospel. If we read verse 17 and think, wow, that Paul, he's really emotional. No, he's just really grateful. The one that started out telling us, thank God for the blessings of the gospel, ends this passage by saying, and here's how you do it. Praise Him for what He has accomplished. Now, a couple may wonder, a married couple might wonder, is there any hope for our marriage? It doesn't seem like there is, humanly speaking. And humanly speaking, there might not be. But there is in the gospel. A teenager might wonder, is it ever possible that I can get victory over whatever sin is besetting them? In the gospel, you can. God's grace can do that. An unsaved person might wonder, but what about me? Isn't that great that God saved Paul? Isn't it great that He saved so many other people here? But can He really save me? And the good news of this passage is the gospel can. The gospel can change whatever is wrong in your life. Wherever you're stuck right now, whether it is on the other side of the cross, or you've already trusted Christ, but you're still struggling. The gospel can do that. Respond to that gospel with faith and hope in the only God who can really do a miracle. He can do that in your life. And you can have the full range of benefits that come from not just a longer life, but real life. That is why Christ came. He wants to do a work of grace in your life. We sell ourselves short by not really believing the gospel can do that. But Paul in this passage is raising his hand and says, I beg to differ. God can do that. He did it for me. Let Him do it for you. Let's bow for prayer. With heads bowed, I'd like to ask you to consider your own life right now. You're stuck somewhere. Some sin you haven't been able to get victory over. It's a strong urge of selfishness that you're doing your best to cover up, but you know it's there. It's an issue, a challenge, or problem. Perhaps you are close to giving up hope. Christ can help with that. Now, if you already know Christ as Savior, you just need to respond to Him in genuine faith and hope in Him Let the gospel do its work in your life. Tonight, maybe you're not sure that you've been saved. Perhaps you are wondering, could he do that for you? I urge you, put your faith in Christ. Father, we are thankful for the power that you have offered to us through the gospel. Thank you for sending your Son for this purpose. Father, we rejoice in Paul's testimony. We rejoice as well in our own experience to the extent that we have shared in these blessings. Father, we need more help. We need more victory. Father, perhaps there are some here that need to take that first step of victory and trust Christ as Savior. Father, we ask that you would show the power of the gospel in our midst tonight by changing lives. Father, we pray that we would all volunteer for that operation of grace tonight. We all need a change. We all need your help. We all long to see the work of the gospel in our lives. Show yourself strong, we pray, for Jesus' sake, for his honor. Amen.